Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 13. We continue our study there. We are starting a new chapter in Revelation in a literal sense and a figurative sense. New chapter, chapter 13, and then in a figurative sense, we're starting a new chapter in that we're broaching over into the subject of the Antichrist. And he is a big topic, not only in Revelation, but also in your entire Bible. There is a lot of information out there about him. A lot of people, because he is known both in the religious world and the secular world, there's a lot of info out there, and I will say a lot of that info is inaccurate, if not totally misleading. And so we're going to be sticking straight with the Scriptures. As if you've been with us before, you know that's the only way I do things. Because that's the only place we're going to actually find out what the truth is. So there's a lot of misinformation out there. And aside from that, the Antichrist is just really a big subject. Second only to the person and kingdom of Christ is the kingdom and person of the Antichrist as far as the text of Scripture is concerned. Massive amount of information. You think of the Antichrist, of course, you think of the book of Revelation, but actually we're introduced to the Antichrist in the book of Genesis. In fact, he's the third human being that we're actually introduced to in the whole Bible. Adam and Eve, of course, the third human being we're introduced to is none other than this guy we call the Antichrist. Notice what it says in Genesis 3:15, God pronouncing a curse upon the serpent, who is ultimately Satan. And he says some things prophetically to him about what's going to take place in the future. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, the spawn of Satan, if you will, and her seed, which requires a virgin birth. If you've been with us, you know that's a biological problem there because women don't have seed, but virgin birth. So that seed speaks of the real Christ. So what is the seed or the spawn of Satan? Yes, it's the Antichrist. Notice in the order, we have Adam and Eve. The third person we introduced to is this Antichrist. Fourth person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Interesting just how prominent he is. And he's not just in Genesis and Revelation. He is all the way through, the Antichrist is just in many different places. He is 33 different titles he's given in your Old Testament. 13 different titles in your New Testament. He's not just a simple, the title that we're familiar with, the title Antichrist is one of the least ones that he's called. He's called a lot of other things. The man of perdition, the son of sin. He's called the prince who is to come. The beast, as he's referred to here in Revelation. He's not called the Antichrist at all in Revelation. Only in two books, 1st and 2nd John, is he referred to, do we have this term, the Antichrist. And so, just for sake of usefulness, as far as our terminology is concerned, that's the name I'm going to be using, but I just want to alert you to the fact that's not common in the Scriptures. He's commonly known by other names and his particular other characteristics, but we'll be looking at that as we work our way through that. He's portrayed in the Scriptures, he's slippery, for lack of a better term. He's portrayed as both Jewish and Gentile, which you can't be, you have to one or the other, right? How can he be both? Well, he's also portrayed as a governmental leader, and he's also portrayed as a religious leader, which in many cases those don't cross. In fact, in a couple of places, he's portrayed as a religion himself. And the end, or I guess you could say the answer to this, how can he be both of these at one time? The answer to that is contained here in chapter 13 of Revelation for us. We're told here that he isn't just one person. He's actually two. We know respectively as the Antichrist and the false prophet, as the second guy is going to be referred to here. Both of these guys are basically equal in their power, one being ahead of the other in status, but basically equal in power. And these two individuals, they're demarcated clearly here in chapter 13, but their lines are blurred everywhere else in the Scripture, so it makes it difficult to discern which one is which. And since the Scripture handles it for the most part as a single person, that's the way we're going to be dealing with it, except when we get to the place in chapter 13, we'll be looking at the differences between the two. Add all that to the fact that quite often this individual that we refer to, the Antichrist, is inseparable from the movement and the regime that he manipulates. His kingdom, his authority is considered or inseparable from who he is as a person. You add all that together, and what you've got is one complicated dude. And that's exactly what it is. And you're going to see that demonstrated this morning, hopefully, Lord willing. as I speak to you. Hopefully I will uncomplicate it as much as possible, but there's a whole lot, and I guess I could say, we should say this as we launch off into the subject of the Antichrist. He is complicated, and so it comes with a warning. And the warning is simply this: it's going to be tough. You need to pay attention. And there's a whole lot of stuff here that is all seemingly somewhat convoluted, and so we are going to be jumping off into a difficult topic. Also, add to that the fact that probably part of what you know about him isn't true. And I'm not saying that with, hopefully not, but probably it is. Because unless you've studied this in great detail, which I have or am trying to do, if you haven't, then a lot of the information that I'm coming across out there, I'm just like, what? The scripture doesn't say that. But yet a lot of people believe it, and a lot of churches preach it. But nonetheless, just as set that out as a possibility. So we're gonna jump off into this chapter 13 here with both feet in just a minute. But before we do that, we need to back up into chapter 12 and clean up some, tie up some loose ends that we've left untied here concerning the individuals that are taking place here. We saw in chapter 12 these figurative creatures. One is this woman who is representative of the nation of Israel. The other is this dragon that's representative of Satan himself. In fact, he's called that here. And this woman, if you'll recall in chapter 12, is pursued by the dragon. And this woman flees, it says, into the wilderness for exactly 3.5 years. Consider what it says there, chapter 12, look at verse 6. And the woman, it says, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. Now, when the Bible speaks of places, for instance, where's the wilderness, right? Anywhere. Wilderness is anywhere west of here, you know, or south of here for us. When the Bible speaks of directions or when it speaks of geographic orientation, like, for instance, the wilderness, it's always speaking with reference to the nation of Israel in general and Jerusalem, listen, in particular. So when it gives you direction, like north, now it's not north compared to South Pottery Island or north compared to New York City or any other place on the planet. Everything, as far as the Scripture is concerned, revolves around the nation of Israel, and in particular, the city of Jerusalem. So take all of your directions from that city, and take all of your geographic orientation from that city. The wilderness, case in point, chapter verse 6 here, the wilderness, as far as a Jerusalemite is concerned, is to the east, towards the Dead Sea. And maybe even over into what was biblically Moab and Edom, which is today the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. That is the wilderness, okay, as far as the Bible is concerned. So it's not just any random wilderness, and it's not just any random direction. When they talk about the sea, they're not talking about the Gulf or the Atlantic. They're always talking about the Mediterranean. So anyway, talk about the river. If it says just the river, it's talking about the Euphrates. If it's talking about a river, it's talking about the Jordan River. So this is the only, so when you come to the Scriptures, just some broad terms here for interpretation of the Scriptures for you there. You can use that on Trivial Pursuit. Now we need to get to the stuff that you've paid for. Are you ready? Verse 13. We didn't finish verse 6, did we? A woman fled as in a wilderness, the place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished. Notice, 1,260 days. That's very specific. That, a 30-day, 12-month calendar, 30 days to a month, is exactly 3.5 years. That term is referred to multiple times in the Revelation, in the book of Daniel, and several other places. Over and over and over again, you have this period of time, a 7-year period of time that we call the tribulation, broken in half exactly to the day, into 3.5-year halves. Half of that, the second half, this woman, Israel, is going to be fleeing into the wilderness from this dragon. Notice it continues there in verse 13. Take a look. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down from the earth, remember this war happening in heaven in chapter 12, been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You ever wonder why? Remember, the woman is Israel. Why has Israel always been persecuted the way that they have? Hated among all other people? Because, well, there's the answer for you guys. Right there. There's a real dragon out there. Verse 14. And the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman. Of course, these are figurative. The woman's figurative and her wings are figurative. But nonetheless, we'll talk about it in a second. In order that she might fly into the wilderness, which is which direction? East, always, for the Jerusalemite. Always. And where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's the same amount of period that it just told us. 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. It all equals the same thing. Exactly 3.5 years. She was nourished there for a time, times, and half a time, from the presence of the servant. So she's given the ability to flee. And the picture of the wings is just the ability of her, if you will, her quick flight. She's able to really get out of there fast. We're going to look at it next time when we come together. We're going to be spending some time in the book of Daniel, and there we're going to see a figurative animal looks like a leopard. Now, a leopard in real life is a fast animal. This leopard is given two sets of wings. So what does it tell you? You've got a fast animal with symbolic wings put on it. That means that this kingdom or this king really can move. And we're going to be looking at it the next time we come together. But this woman is able to really move and get away from this dragon who's pursuing her, and he's unable to touch her. So we have one more thing to add to our end time scenario. We have a 7-year period that we call the tribulation. That 7-year period is punctuated by this guy that we refer to as the Antichrist. He starts it. He starts it by making a covenant with Israel. He makes a 7-year covenant with Israel. He brokers peace in the Middle East, which, if you haven't been paying attention to the news, is a really big deal. It's going to continue to be a big deal. He's going to pull it off when no one else could. 7-year covenant with Israel. It's going to enable Israel, one, to build their temple, two, to sacrifice, to institute the Old Testament sacrificial worship that they have been without for more than almost 2,000 years now. He's going to reinstitute all that, but halfway through it, he's going to stop the sacrifice. The first half of that 7-year period, we're also going to have two Israelites, two prophets who are going to be prophesying in Jerusalem. They're going to be invincible, untouchable. Anyone who tries to kill them, they will kill them instead. These two guys will prophesy exactly 3.5 years. So at the 3.5-year mark, they're going to be killed by the Antichrist. The Antichrist himself is supposedly going to be killed, and I say that because I don't think he really is. I think it's a fake. I think everything about him is a fake. But he supposedly is killed at the halfway point of the 7-year covenant that he's made with Israel, the halfway point of the tribulation. He supposedly also rises from the dead. And when he does, he's going to set himself up to be worshipped. He's going to stop saying, "I'm the world leader," and he's going to say, "I am God." And it says that in your scriptures in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to set himself up as being God. He's going to set up what both Daniel and Jesus in the New Testament call the abomination of desolation. Abomination referring to an idol. He's going to, as we're going to see in chapter 13, he's going to have an image made of himself. He's going to place that image in the Holy of Holies in the temple that the Jews have yet to build, but they're going to build. He's going to set it up there to be worshipped. Of course, this is going to bring about great wrath from heaven. It's the time, what the Scripture calls the worst part of the tribulation. Jesus calls it the great tribulation. In fact, in Matthew 24, he warned the Israelites. He says, "When you see the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let him who is in the field not go back to get anything in his house. Let him who is on the roof not go down into his house to get anything, but flee," he says, "to the wilderness." The exact same thing that Revelation chapter 12 said that the Jews would do. He told them to do this. He predicted that this was going to happen. So this abomination is coming. It's going to inaugurate this terrible time of tribulation. The Israelites are going to flee into the wilderness for exactly 3.5 years to the day, according to your scriptures. And then it's going to come this horrible time of tribulation in which millions on the planet Earth are going to be killed. So picking it up there in verse 13, let's read all the way through the end of the chapter. We read those two verses, but let's go over them again. "And when the dragon saw," we're in chapter 12, "that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place," designated spot. "And she was nourished there for a time, times, and half a time." Some believe that it is a place called Petra in the land of Edom, now today the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. I've been to Petra, and I would say this, based upon modern warfare as an Israelite, I wouldn't want to go there. You're a sitting duck. Now, in old days, without tanks and without laser-guided bombs and satellites and all these other tracking abilities that we have today, apart from modern warfare, I would say Petra would be a great place to hide. There's only one way in, there's only one way out, but you're open to the sky. In other words, let me just say this to you. There's been traditional that Petra is a place where Israel's going to go, and it may be that she's there. But I'm just telling you, it's not the rocks of Petra that's going to hide her. She has a supernatural umbrella over her, which makes the dragon unable to get to her. And he is supernatural, okay? He's not just limited to laser-guided bombs. He can do a lot of weird stuff. So she is supernaturally protected. I would say throw out Petra. It may be that they're there, but they're in some place special, according to what the Bible says. Verse 15. "And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth," not literal water. We're going to get to that. "After the woman, that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon," it says, "was enraged with a woman. He can't get to Jews now. He can't get to the Israelites. They're protected. He went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who would that be? It tells us who they are. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That would be, if you're a Christian, that would be you. So, that's not too good, is it? So, you know, he can't get to the Jews, so he starts coming out of you. Well, you know, you want to be favored by God? Let me tell you, there's a side effect to that. There's an enemy out there. The favored nation of Israel, have you considered their history? Man, it's not altogether that fun to be favored, especially living in a place where this dragon lives, who absolutely hates God and hates anything that God favors. So anyway, this woman flees. She's figurative. The dragon, figuratively, if you will, represents devil. The water that pours from his mouth are peoples, they're armies that pursue. And we're going to get to that. You're just going to have to take my word for it right now. But they're armies of people who are pursuing, and it says the earth opens up and swallows them. And I don't know whether to take that literally or figuratively, but nonetheless, they're stopped. They're unable to get to this woman, the Jewish nation. She flees. She's protected for exactly 3.5 years. She's fed in the wilderness and protected there. She's got a special place. And so the dragon goes off and pursues us and whatever else bad stuff he can do. Israel, listen to me, is one of 7 major players in the end time drama. Only 7. All you need to know is 7 players. If you can know enough to know 7 players and know them well, you will understand end time prophecy. If you mess up on even one of them, though, well, you're messed up. I'm going to give you those 7 players, all right? First player is the church, the bride of Christ. She's a major player in the end time scenario for many reasons, among them which she is raptured out prior to this period that we call the tribulation. In my opinion, which I can't necessarily prove, but my opinion, and take it for what it's worth, she, by her rapture, sets up the whole situation by which the Antichrist comes to his position of authority at the beginning of this 7-year period. She sets up the position and brings him to because of her exit. So, 1, you have the church. 2, you have Israel, who we've been looking here in chapter 12. 3, we have the dragon, who is the devil. 4, we have the beast, who we're going to be introduced here in chapter 13, who is the Antichrist. 5, are you following me? And if somebody wrote it down, they wrote down like, I'll go over again. Church, Israel, dragon, beast. Number 5, the woman who rides the beast, who takes up 2 chapters in Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. She's very significant. This prostitute, this harlot, who rides the beast in the end time rodeo, if you will. This woman is significant. The 6th person is the false prophet. The 7th person is the Lord Jesus Christ. These 7 personages, if you will, of Revelation. If you know them and know them well, prophecy will be a breeze for you. If you mess up on one, even one of them, you got a mess. Especially the Jesus Christ and the Antichrist. You've got a real mess. So these 7 major players, almost impossible, listen, for us to overemphasize Israel's centrality in the end time scenario. Almost impossible. She's everything from chapter 4 and Revelation on. Every time you hear the saints spoken of, it's not speaking about us. Every time you see chosen people spoken of, it's not speaking about us. It's speaking of the Jews. You have, 144,000, it says, who receive a mark and are blessed by God and protected. Do you know they were from the 12 tribes of Israel? They're all from Israel. They're all Israeli. And so you have this special group. Impossible for us to overemphasize the centrality of them in the end time scenario, which should raise some hair on the back of your neck. Why? If you haven't noticed, Israel is becoming more and more central to the geopolitical horizon today. That should alert you. It should alert you the fact that Israel has been without a nation for 2,000 years. When John writes the Revelation, guys, there was no nation of Israel. They had been obliterated by the Roman legions. They had been wiped out for a good 30 years when he wrote the book of Revelation. So when he writes, he's writing prophetically about something that is yet to be. It was 2,000 years since then, 1948 roughly, that Israel reconvened as a nation. Never, who would have ever thought that? Well, if you read the Bible, you would have. They reconvened as a nation, and now they're not just, I mean, we've got just south of here. We've got a nation much bigger and much bigger population, Costa Rica. When was the last time you saw Costa Rica in the news, unless you're a fisherman? Huh? Or a surfer? There's much more people down there. They got trouble and problems going on. Much more property. We've got a little tiny nation over in the Middle East with about 6 million people living in it that the world can't breathe without mentioning their name. Why would that be? Because your Bible said that it would be. All right? They hold a very significant part as opposed to their size, their geographic location. They have no minerals. They have nothing. Why would the world focus on them? Because your Bible has said that they would. So Israel, it's impossible to overemphasize the centrality of Israel with regards to the end time scenario. It's impossible to overemphasize, I think, almost the centrality of Israel with regards to just human history in general. I mean, think about it. I mean, there was an American and an Israeli having a conversation, and the American said to the Israeli, I don't know if you know this or not, but one of my ancestors signed the Declaration of Independence. He said, oh yeah? Well, one of my ancestors signed the Ten Commandments. I mean, we think we're big stuff over here, guys. We've been here a little over 200 years. Israel's been here for thousands of years. Their influence, there's no way to measure their influence, their effect on humanity. There's no way, like I said, there are people who bear the names, they're not Jewish, who bear the names of Jews all over the world. My children, I got a Joshua, an Abigail, and a Hannah. All Hebrew names. They're common names. John, Paul, Peter. You're naming Jews, guys. Historical Jews. And so the influence, again, is just impossible to overemphasize their centrality. Anyway, oh, and by the way, just consider again there in verse 17, at the end of the chapter 2. You got a dragon here who can't get to the Jews, so what does he do? Well, he pursues the likes of us, right? It'd be nice if he just keep focusing on the Jews and not mess with us, but now he's coming after us. So let me just say this to you. If your theology does not include a dragon pursuing you, you need to change it. You need to change it. If your daily schedule does not include and is not affected by the notion, the belief, that there is a dragon pursuing you, you need to change it. You're going to be in a world of hurt if you don't. If your theology does not include what it says there in verse 12, that woe to the earth because he's been thrown down to the earth and he has come with great wrath. If your theology doesn't include that, you need to change it. Well, there's going to be, if not already, huge problems. So let's consider now, we're ready to jump off into chapter 13, verse 1. And he, it says, stood on the sea, sand of the seashore. Who is he? Well, he refers to the last verse of the previous chapter. Remember, verses and chapters are arbitrary. John did not write Revelation with verses and chapters. Sometimes, for instance, I don't know how you are, but when I read the Bible, the way I know when I'm finished is because when I get to the end of the chapter. I may read five or six chapters, but I don't stop. I won't stop in the middle of the chapter because goodness knows the chapter breaks are inspired, right? Well, not necessarily. Unfortunately, sometimes they split stuff up, and I may go to bed with a thought that I had in my head from the Scriptures and wake up with a different thought, but the writer intended it to be read as one contiguous thing, and this is the same case. This dragon you have in verse 17 is the same guy that's standing on the seashore in verse 1 of chapter 13. So he, it says, the dragon, on the sand of the seashore, and this sea is not a literal sea. We're going to look at that. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. This is the Antichrist. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Now let's back up and take this in the order that we find it. First of all, it says that the dragon is standing on the seashore and that out of the waters of the sea, if you will, comes this one that we refer to as the Antichrist. Now, the devil is represented figuratively. I said I wished he looked like a dragon. Then we would know. Stay away from him. The beast is represented figuratively. This is a human being, all right? He doesn't have 7 heads, literally, and 10 horns and 7 diadems, okay? He's figuratively represented here. So we have this figurative representation, so also figurative is also the waters. And we have the explanation of what these waters are in a couple of chapters. Chapter 17, we're introduced to a woman, it says, who rides the beast, a prostitute, a harlot. She's horrible, and she's a major end times player. This woman, it says in chapter 17, sits, it says, on many waters. And then later on in the chapter, we're told what the interpretation of those waters are. It's not left for our speculation. Very clearly, it tells us there in verse 15. Notice. Then the angel said to me, John speaking, said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits, notice, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The waters, if you will, when used figuratively in Revelation, which almost always they are, they refer to the Gentile nations, non-Jewish, all right? Everything other than Jew is Gentile. The Gentile nations. So what we have here is we have this, if you will, this dragon like a guy who directs an orchestra of the nations, of the broiling nations of the world. And out of this great his triumph, he's bringing out this one who we call the Antichrist, and he rises up out of the nations, out of the Gentile nations. This is the Antichrist, and that's what the water represents. So he arises here at the halfway point of the tribulation. Now, you should have a problem with that. You should say, "Preacher, I don't know what you're talking about, because you just told me 10 minutes ago, or 5, or 25. You just told me that he arose at the beginning of the tribulation, and now you're saying he arose at the middle of the tribulation. So what gives?" Well, what gives, guys, is I already told you he's complicated. He's complicated. He's a mess. He arises twice. He arises at the beginning of the tribulation. He has a phase one. And he has, in the middle of tribulation, he has a phase two. And they're separated in the scriptures that way because the difference between who he is and how he operates between phase one and phase two is drastic. Phase one, he's this conniving world leader who somehow works out, brokers world peace, and because of it, everybody thinks he's great. And he's head of the one world government. Phase two, after he supposedly dies and resurrects, he comes back as a supernatural entity. Quite a bit different. He's not just a conniving individual. He's not just a diabolical like a Hitler or something like that. He has supernatural power. I mean, big time stuff. It says it many times in the scriptures, especially in Revelation chapter 13. So phase one, he's a regular guy, more or less. Phase two, he's not regular at all. Phase one, he is clever man who with intrigue pushes his way to the top of the world. Phase two, he's this. Now, when they finish their testimony, this is speaking of the false prophets, the good prophets in the first half of that tribulation, the first 3.5 years. When they finish their testimony, notice what happens. The beast that comes up from the where? From the abyss, it says, will attack them and overpower them and kill them. These guys have been invincible. Nobody could touch them. No weapon could kill them. Nothing at all. And then out of, not the waters, notice, but out of the abyss comes this supernatural entity who is able to undo them. And he does. He's given that a power and authority. So on the one hand, at phase one, he rises out of the waters. Phase two, he comes up from the abyss. This supernatural individual that most of what you know about the Antichrist refers to this phase. Phase two. Phase one, he's just a clever man. Phase two, he's a supernatural entity who commands the world's worship. And so, you got it? That makes sense? Because if it doesn't, we can't move on, because what we're about to move into is even more complicated. You ready? Take a deep breath. All right. Now, we're ready to deal with this whole issue. The next thing we come to in verse one is this whole issue of him having 10 horns. And 7 heads and 10 diadems. What is that? Well, I've already told you, first of all, he's complicated. Secondly, I've already told you that the man and his regime, by and large, are inseparable. What you're seeing here represented, he is the beast, if you will, but this beast is also his regime, his administration. He is an individual, one person. And he is also this huge administration, this kingdom that's going to control all the earth. And so he is one, and at the same time, he is the other. He is, listen to me very carefully, the Antichrist is the beast that you're seeing here. He is also, listen, one of the 10 horns that are on the beast. So he's the beast, he's one of the 10 horns that are on the beast. He's not only one of the 10 horns on the beast, he's also one of the 7 heads on the beast. So he's the beast, he's one of the 10 horns, one of them. He's one of the 7 heads, but he's not just one of the 7 heads. He's also the 8th, even though there isn't an 8th. Because the 8th and the 7th are one and the same. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it, right? Now, I've not said anything that's inaccurate, but I've said a whole lot of stuff that's confusing. So let's step back now. Having said that, let's explain. Number one, these 10 horns that are on this beast represent, they're symbolic. They represent 10 kings or 10 kingdoms that are going to be confederated. There's going to be a federation of 10 kings that are going to rule the planet Earth in the end time scenario. These 10 kings, they're going to be global domination by 10 countries. Some people have said it's the EU, it's the reformation of the Roman the Roman Empire, and I would agree with that to a degree, although I would say this, the Roman Empire ruled only everything basically from India all the way to the end of Europe and the north part of Africa. Since that time, we've had Russia, North and South America, other players, if you will, with large populations. So I would agree, yes, I think it's part of the whole European thing. In fact, when the EU was constituted back, 10 or 15 years ago, everybody got real stirred up. The prophecy bugs really got stirred up. Oh my goodness, you know, we got, first of all, we had 7 members of the EU. Holy cow, we're 3 short of 10. And then we had 8, and then we had 9, and then, whoa, we got 10, and everybody was excited. And then before they could even get the word out, they got 11. And then 12, and then 14. I don't know what number they're at now, the members of the European Union. So they were like, it's not working out. Well, listen, I think it's bigger than the EU. It's global, right? So it's going to be lots. It's going to be 10 different federated countries. And among these federated countries, one is going to be dominant. And he is your Antichrist. He's your bad boy. None of them good. But he's your Antichrist. But just to show you that I'm not just blowing smoke, this is exactly what the scriptures say, Revelation 17, 12 and 13. The 10 horns that you saw, there you go, are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour, and that's not a literal hour, it's going to be longer than that, who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast, and they have one purpose, and will give their power and authority to the beast. So, yeah, there are going to be 10 of them, but one of them is going to be more powerful than the others. He will be the beast. He will be the main one. And but the number is going to be lessened. The rule of the 10, if you will be commandeered by the one, the beast. They have global power, but he wants it all for himself. And so he's going to commandeer it from these 10. In the process of doing that, he's going to eliminate 3 of the 10. 10 minus 3 equals what? 7. There's your 7 hits. So you start with 10 horns, right? 10 kings. But 3 are eliminated by this guy called the beast. He is one of the 10, and he is also the 7th of the 7 heads. He lowers it down to 7, and he is dominant over the whole group. He's the mover and shaker over all the things. Again, not a matter of speculation. It's a matter of clean, excellent Bible interpretation. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, Daniel had a similar vision. He saw a similar beast with 10 horns. So this is, again, nothing new in Scripture. Nothing new in Revelation, for sure. Nothing new. Just simply explaining stuff that has already been spoken of other places. Daniel saw a similar vision. Beast with 10 horns. While I was contemplating, he said, the horns. Behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, amidst the 10. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of this little horn. Eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that uttered great boasts. Now pay attention especially to that description. Mouth uttering great boasts, because that is the most consistent description you have of the Antichrist in your Bible. Almost every time he's described, it always talks about him shooting his mouth off. And we're going to see that in Revelation 13 next time we come together. He's blaspheming God. He's speaking against things that no one should speak against. He is absolutely, totally prideful individual who boasts all the time and talking and gets away with it for a time. Gets away with all of it. But again, notice, he starts with 10, eliminates 3, leaves the 7. He is one of the 7. But he's also, as I told you, he's also the 8th. Notice, again, I'm not just blowing smoke here. Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. And the beast which was and is not, that's the same beast, chapter 13, is himself also, notice, an 8th. Now for me, I just wish they hadn't allowed to leave that out, because I'm already confused enough. But that's in your Bible, okay? And it's there for a reason, of course. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th, and is one of the 7, and he goes to his destruction. So how can he be the 7th and the 8th? Because I've already told you, first of all, he's complicated. And number 2, I've told you that there is a phase 1 and a phase 2. And they're so significantly different that they consider one to be the seventh head and one to be the eighth head, even though they're one and the same man. One prior to his supposed death and resurrection, and one following his supposed death and resurrection. One when he's just a diabolical individual like a Hitler, and one after he's become this supernatural entity wielding power beyond what any of us can comprehend, I believe, or have ever seen for sure, or would ever think could happen from an evil individual. Things we would only give God the ability to do. For instance, calling fire down from heaven. You ever seen anybody do that? That's a God thing as far as I can tell. So when an evil individual does that, I'm thinking I'm going to be shaking my boots a little bit. Well, the guy's going to pull it off here in chapter 13. No smoke and mirrors. So I don't know anybody like that. I don't want to know anybody like that, but this guy is capable of it. So he's both the seventh and the eighth. And I want you to notice just one more thing, just in closing about what I wanted to say here about him, is that he has seven heads and ten horns, and so does the dragon in chapter 12. So what's the difference between these two guys? One is the dragon, the devil. The other one's his physical representation that we call the beast, but they both have seven heads, ten horns. The difference between the two descriptions is that the Antichrist has ten crowns and the dragon has only seven. Again, in the same case, they represent phase one and phase two of this administration. Phase one, ten crowns. Phase two, seven, minus three. So phase one and phase two, when you find these compared here, it's because it's always saying, you know, you've got a first half of tribulation, which is bad, a second half, which is really bad. You've got a first guy who is bad, he's a diabolical. You've got a second half in which he's really something else. And you, in some ways, need to separate between the two of them because, yeah, the first half is bad, millions of people will die, but nothing compared to the second half. Nothing at all. Again, these things that I'm presenting to you this morning, if they're not a part of your belief system, they need to be. And believe me, I understand that these are fantastic things. How could it ever be? I totally agree with you. I'm sitting here saying, wow. But I'm just simply saying history proves that the Bible is always right. The Bible has historically said supernatural, incredible things. The Bible said that a virgin was going to have a son. Nobody believed it. And then now here we are, right? She did. And he is the Son of God. The Bible has the right to call it the way it sees it, and it doesn't necessarily have to fit within the realm of what you think is possible. It may say to you, the best thing you can do is just simply believe it, even if it isn't possible for you to understand. Just let it say what it says. Say, you know, I don't get it. It doesn't fit the way I understand, but I believe that God calls it the way that it is. Say that about what this guy is. He's going to be here. He's coming. He's serious business. What you believe, listen, really does matter. We live in a society today that says it doesn't. Live in a society today that says, well, you know, as long as you're sincere, you know, I can believe something and you can believe something and they can be diametrically opposed, but as long as we're sincere in both of our positions, that's A-okay. Well, let me tell you something. That's total bunk. It's hogwash, guys. Let's say, for instance, I got up this morning with a stomach ache, just a for instance, right? Got up this morning with a stomach ache and I stumbled through the house and opened the medicine cabinet and pulled out a bottle of what I thought was Pepto-Bismol and... because my wife wasn't standing there, I didn't look for a spoon. I just guzzled a little bit. Put the cap back on, threw it in the... Kind of find out, though, it wasn't Pepto-Bismol. It was boric acid. Now, I believe that it was Pepto-Bismol. Will my belief cancel out the dangers and the maybe death that boric acid, a swig of boric acid could cause me? Will my sincerity about the fact that it's Pepto-Bismol, I thought... cancel out the dangers of boric acid? No. It's stupid. It doesn't operate in any other system. So why should it operate within our belief system about what's going to happen in the today and the future? It shouldn't be there, guys. What you believe, let me tell you something of this, matters. It matters. In fact, what you believe, listen, determines where you go. The Bible's perfectly clear on it. Determines where you go, heaven or hell. He that believes on the Son, the Scripture says, John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son, it says, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wow, what I believe, not being a good person, not coming to church, not owning a Bible, not praying, what I believe determines where I go. He that believes on the Son, to as many as received Him, it says, that God gave the right to become, Jesus that is, God gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believed in His name. What you believe matters. It matters. So guard it carefully. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You that we have the ability to understand Your Scripture, that You have given us that ability through Your Son, through Your Holy Spirit that dwells in us, who is present with us. I thank You, God, that it can be complicated, and that's okay, but that it's not dependent upon our intellectual ability or our background or our training to understand. It's just simply connecting with You and saying, God, help me to know what this says. Help me to understand. I thank You that it's open to every heart that desires to know. Thank You, God, that You took such complicated things and revealed it to such simple people like us. And I pray, God, that we would take the simple message of forgiveness, of simply believing on the Son, and that we would take it to our world, because our world is headed in a bad direction. We believe Your Word, God. We trust it. We may not understand all of it, but we trust it. Thank You, God, for speaking to us through it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.